Well, good evening.
Good evening.
And a happy Thanksgiving. You know, the more I study God's word, the more I'm convinced that God loves me. I mean, he loves you too. But he loves me. That is to say, I'm convinced of it because God tells me in his word, and as we sang this evening, in so many wonderful ways, God loves us, and he's faithful to us. Amen?
Amen?
Now, the question is, are we loving him in return? The question is, are our hearts set on him supremely? Or are our hearts divided? At one point in Ezekiel, he talks about giving the people an undivided heart. And that's really what they needed, because you see, the problem was idolatry. Idolatry was the problem. It was loving something other than God, more than God, in place of God. And that to me is it right there. And Thanksgiving is a wonderful time to be reminded. Because really the opposite of idolatry, which would be ingratitude or ungratefulness, would be Thanksgiving. And praising the Lord in Thanksgiving is saying, Lord, I acknowledge you and I thank you for everything I have. And I find that oftentimes people who deal with depression, all of us, when we deal with depression and despair, it is directly linked back to a lack of gratitude, a lack of thanksgiving. And so what a wonderful time of year to be able to just remember how much the Lord has given us and how good he is to us. And so for that, I praise the Lord this evening. We're in Ezekiel chapter 4, and why don't we open in a word of prayer? Ezekiel 4, verse 1. Lord, we do thank you, and that is the attitude of our hearts. Even if our hearts are divided this evening and we're dealing with things and struggling in our hearts, Lord, we don't want a divided heart. We want an undivided heart. We want our hearts to be set on you. We want our lives to belong to you completely. And so, Lord, as we study your word this evening, I pray that you would do that work. I pray that you would take the scriptures we go through this evening and challenge us as we look at the effects and the consequences of sin and idolatry and pride and ingratitude in the lives of your people Israel, and specifically Judah. But Lord, may we come away from this evening encouraged and truly thankful and focused on the things that we need to be focused in on as we gather with our families and friends tomorrow. To just remember your bounty, your blessings toward us, for they are great. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1 begins a new section in this book. This section begins in verse 1 of chapter 4 and continues through chapter 24. And in this section, we deal with prophecies against Jerusalem and Judah. The first three chapters had to deal with the introduction, the prophet's call, his commission by the Lord. But now we find ourselves dealing with this. That is, prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 4, Ezekiel's commanded to act out four signs of coming judgment. Now, when I say act out, I truly mean act out. That is to say, not all of the prophets in the Old Testament were actors, dramatists, but Ezekiel was. For whatever reason, the people had stopped listening to the word of the Lord when it was simply spoken. And so, God employed drama, that is, a skit, a vignette, or several vignettes, through the prophet Ezekiel to get their attention as another way to reach them. Simply, whatever way I can reach them, Lord, would say, I'm going to use, and he decides to use this method, and a very effective method, I agree. But these four signs of coming judgment are peculiar. They're odd, they're strange, and I am so glad the Lord hadn't asked me to do any of them. I wonder what Ezekiel was thinking when he was asked. But I do know this, at one point he protests. It seems bizarre to him as well, yet it did get the attention of the people, of the exiles of Judah in Babylon. It did get their attention. It made its point. When we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, the Lord calling Ezekiel to publicly act out a siege against Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is hundreds of miles away. to the west. But here is what he does in verse 1 of chapter 4. The Lord says, "Now, son of man, take a clay tablet and put it in front of you and draw the city of Jerusalem on it." So there's the blueprint. This clay tablet would be rather large and allow him to sort of sketch out the walls of the city, draw a picture, if you will. "Then lay a siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel." So the first thing he's called to do is to publicly act out this siege. Now he grabs this large clay tablet and he starts to draw a blueprint of the city and then the blueprints of the siege works and start to draw a picture of what's about to take place. Now they say a picture's worth 1,000 words. That's a cliche we use, but it's true. Oftentimes, repeating yourself to the point of exhaustion won't bring a person to the truth, but sometimes a picture helps. Would you agree? I know for me, when I study the Bible and I don't really understand what's going on, sometimes a picture in the back of my Bible, or sometimes a diagram, or sometimes a model will often help me to grasp the larger truth. I love maps. And oftentimes when I look at maps, I learn, oh my goodness, now I have a better understanding of how the land of Israel was divided, or where Babylon was in relationship to Israel. So listen, there's nothing wrong with that. Diagrams are good, and he uses one here. He uses that diagram to demonstrate the Lord's plans for Jerusalem, and then he uses an iron pan. Now, that's kind of interesting, but this would have been a large iron pan to demonstrate the severity of the coming siege. So when the people would see him acting out this first act of his four-act play, if you will, they would see him, you know, going around this diagram of the city with an iron pan with his face toward it, and people were like, "What in the world?" But it stayed with them. And they see Jerusalem. They recognize it. And they see the iron pan. The iron speaks of that strength and that harshness, that severity. And so the people start to think, And then the Lord calls Ezekiel to publicly do something else that's rather bizarre. To bear the sin of Israel and Judah. In verse 4, he says this, "Then," so after he had finished doing that, probably in the same place, "then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin." So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. Whoa. I get a little tired when I'm sleeping at night, and it's been like 2 hours on one side. You know, and I kind of flip a little bit onto the other side, maybe lay on my back, maybe on my stomach. I don't like to sleep in one position. In fact, there have been times where I was so tired that I fell asleep in one position, woke up in the same position, and I can hardly move. Now, let's talk a little bit about what this means. He's called to lie on his left side for 390 days to represent Israel's sin. You'll remember Israel's the northern kingdom, Judah the southern kingdom. Israel was destroyed back in 722 BC. But Israel, the nation, rejected the Lord somewhat after 931 BC, almost immediately after becoming a nation. And they would continue in rebellion, even in exile, until 539 BC, when all of Israel and Judah started to return after the Persians came into power. They started to return back into the land. Well, if you do your math, you'll see that that's 390 years. And so it seems clear that that's what this is all about. He's looking at the number of years that Israel had been in sin since their inception. Because remember, there was the nation of Israel. And then Israel split off from Judah. And Judah became a nation unto itself, and Israel fell into idolatry. And they fell to the Assyrians in 722, but ultimately they were restored in around 539 as God brought all of the people, both from the Assyrian captivities and the Babylonian captivities, back in the land. So if you do the math, you come out to very close to 390 years. So most people, most Bible teachers believe that that's what we're talking about here. So another thing to consider, as we'll see, is that the Egyptian captivity, as we're told in the Bible in Exodus chapter 12, that the Egyptian captivity lasted 430 years. Now, that's important because he's going to tell him to lay on his right side for 40 more years, which totals to 430 years, which totals the entire captivity of Egypt. So there are some significance to these numbers. It's hard sometimes to make heads or tails of them, but the important thing to remember is why he was supposed to lay on his side. He was supposed to lie on his side to send a message. It was acting out a play. It was to bring the attention to the people of the sin of Israel. So regardless of how long, this would have gotten their attention. And then, as I've said already, he's called to lie on his right side for 40 days, and this is to represent Judah's sin. And we see in verses 6 through 7, it says, after you have finished this, probably very happy that he could flip, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. Now that's very interesting. It's strange, but it's interesting. He's called now to lie on his right side. Now, Jerusalem would fall in 586 BC. This is being written around 593 to 592 BC, early on in Ezekiel's ministry. So that's still a few years away, approximately five or six years. But at this point, Jerusalem would fall. He was prophesying the future, and the exile would continue until Babylon fell in 539. But you can't come up with 40 years between 586 and 539. It doesn't add up. But if you'll read what was said there, he doesn't say that the 40 days are being assigned for the days of the sin of the people. He's saying that just one day for each year. Now, because of that, most Bible teachers believe, and it's hard to kind of make heads or tails of these numbers, that this kind of just represents God's judgment. For the number 40 is the number of God's judgment. Oftentimes comes up in the scriptures. This may represent a generation, which is 40 years, but also, I think more than anything else, he's saying, remember, Israel had already been judged, so the 390 days represented 390 years, but this nation had not yet been judged, and so he says 40, and I'm sure he was glad that it wasn't another 390, but sure enough, 40 more days. Now, he would be constrained. Notice it says, I will tie you up with ropes. Now, last week we looked at the fact that he would be in his house, he would be unable to speak unless the Lord spoke through him. And he would also be tied up with ropes. There he said, they will tie you up with ropes. We don't know exactly what that means. Some have suggested that he would be tied up for his own protection because people will think that he's crazy or that he was having seizures. We don't know. Doesn't specify. We just know that he would be constrained. Here we're told that the Lord would constrain him. Now, he would be constrained by the Lord for a total of 430 days. And I believe without the Lord's constraint, it would have been impossible to do what he was asked. You remember that Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. And I do believe that without the love of Christ, it's impossible to do anything that God has called you to do. Well, it was surely true for Ezekiel. Without being constrained by the Lord, he would not have been able to do this. And it is impossible without God's strength to fulfill God's call. It is possible that the Lord supernaturally enabled him to accomplish this otherwise impossible feat, or, and I don't know the answer to this question because I wasn't there, or it is just as possible that Ezekiel simply went out each day and laid on his side publicly to declare the sign, and then at the end of the day went back to his house and went about his business. That's probably what happened. Because it's not so important that he laid on his side consecutively for 390 days or even 40 additional days. It's more important that the people saw that each day for those consecutive 390 and then 40 days that he laid on his left side and then his right side. The message is what's important, not the continuity of him laying on his side. So I personally believe, just a supposition on my part, that that's what happened. But even so, God could have enabled him to do whatever God called him to do, clearly. But that's not the important thing, is it? What's important is that he was obedient, amen, to what God had called him to do. Well, that's the second thing he's called to do, and by far the most difficult. But then we get to the next thing, the third of this four-act play, and the Lord calls Ezekiel to publicly eat defiled food and then to ration his remaining food. Now, this was to take place at the same time that he was lying on his side. So this is further instruction on how he's supposed to care for himself when he's lying on his side, whether it's throughout the day or consecutively each day for every day. Whatever the case may be, this is how he's supposed to behave himself. Let's read there in verses 9 through 13. He says, take wheat and barley and beans and lentils, millet and spelt. I didn't even know what spelt was until recently. My wife picked some up. I don't know, it was a while ago at Trader Joe's. It's a grain. Put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat it at set times. Also, measure out a sixth of a hin. You all know what a sixth of a hin is, right? If you have a Bible margin, it tells you about two-thirds of a quart of water. So, measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the sight of the people using... All right, here we go. Sorry, I know we have Thanksgiving tomorrow, so it's probably good that we're studying this tonight and not tomorrow. It's even hard to say it. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. Now, remember, the 390 days have to do with the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were driven to exile and had been in exile. And they had actually been exiled from the Lord for 390 years. All right, so having said that, during that time, they ate whatever they could find. That is, they had given up trying to follow the kosher laws, the laws of Moses, and they just basically ate whatever they could find, wherever they could get it. And so the food was defiled. And so in this way, he's supposed to typify them. He's supposed to symbolize them as a sign to the people of the fate of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, thinking about this, he would have to prepare about 200 pounds of dried grains and about 65 gallons of water for this experience. That would have to be prepared either in advance or if he was going home every day at the end of laying on his side, he would have had to make sure that he had a day's rations each day. But in either case, all in all, 200 pounds of dried grains and about 65 gallons of water for the 390 days. And then he would have to bake a cake of bread over human excrement, perhaps his own. Yuck. Sorry, Cipriano's ready to leave now. After all, where was he going to get it from? I mean, think about it. Logically speaking, I guess it made it easy. But in either case, that's what he's called to do. I'm happy again that I wasn't called in this way. Well, as you can imagine, Ezekiel's not real happy about this. Don't even want to speculate as to what the food would taste like. But he takes exception with the Lord's direction for him to use human excrement in verse 14. He says it this way. Then I said, now Ezekiel tells us, not so sovereign Lord. Now that's great about that. That's like saying the Lord is sovereign. He's in control of everything. He's in charge, not so. Jeremiah did the exact same thing on several occasions. Peter did it as well. Not so, Lord. Remember, rise, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, in Acts chapter 10. So isn't it funny, though, when the Lord calls us to do something and when we respond, oh, Lord, oh, my Lord, no. I want you to go to Haiti, no. I want you to go to India, no. I want you to go to Mexico, no. I want you to go to El Salvador, no. Whatever it is that the Lord is calling us to do, it's always best to do it. I know that this sounds gross. I know that, believe me, I would have had the same sentiment that this man had, probably would have responded in exactly the same way. But God's way is always best because here's the funny part. Well, maybe it's not so funny. It's pretty gross. He would now have to prepare fuel another way if God didn't, you know, God allowed him to not do it the way he told him to do it. And here's what happens. Let's read verse 14. Then I said, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. He had lived as a priest his whole life. He ate ritually clean food, kosher food. He always ate the right thing the right way. Sound like someone from the New Testament? You remember Peter in Acts chapter 10? He had that vision of all the unclean animals and creeping things. And the Lord said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. No way. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord said, don't call that which I've made clean unclean. It is so important that we understand that the Lord reserves the right to overrule what we consider to be clean, ritual cleanness, or any regulations in the law. He did in the New Testament. He told Peter, who had always lived according to this ritual law, the ceremonial law, oh, by the way, don't call what I've called clean unclean. So many times people try to follow the law according to the Old Testament, you know, follow the Lord according to the law, and ultimately they forget that we are not under that law, specifically and especially the dietary or ceremonial law. We're not. You know that, right? We've been freed from those demands of the law, and as Gentiles especially. So it is important to remember scriptures like this just because God reserves the right to overrule ritual cleanness, regulations. God is sovereign. But see, using dung for fuel defiled the food according to Jewish regulations. You couldn't really do that. I mean, you know, whatever you tried to burn in the fire, I mean, you could use, but certain things would defile the food. Clearly this would as well. But you know, the Lord honored his request. Look at verse 15. Very well, he said, I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. Now, I can't discuss with you the finer points of which one would be better, to burn or to eat food having been cooked over it. I really don't know if there was a choice if I would even want to make it. Seriously, I can say that. I don't know. I don't care to know. I just know that now he has another problem. He has to prepare enough cow manure for 430 days of fuel. Not a pleasant job, and it probably would have had to have been in very close proximity to where he was. So just a little word to the wise. When the Lord tells you to do something, it's probably better than the alternative. In either case, God was merciful, I guess, in this situation, allowing him to use cow manure. Still, Ezekiel was obedient to his credit. Well, here's the other thing. He had that for 390 days, but then the last 40 days, he was supposed to ration his food. We're told that, and kind of implied here pretty clearly. He then said in verse 16, he then said to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. So we're talking about Israel for the first 390 days. The defiled food, them not eating according to the ceremonial or ritual law. All right? But now for the last 40 days on his right side, this is different. This is a message to Jerusalem, to the people of Judah. Jerusalem is still in existence. It has not been destroyed yet. 40, the number of judgment. For 40 days, he's going to lie on his side. And this is what we're told. He said to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. People will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, which is, of course, what took place. We know that from our studies in Jeremiah. For food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. Now, that's what would take place in a few years and what did take place in 586 or from 587, 88 to 586 BC. So for the last 40 years of this bizarre act in his play, he's called to ration his food and water for these days to represent the famine in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, they would be starving. So he's actually now going to, before he was eating at least that one cake during the day, even though not as pleasant as we might like, now he's probably down to very little rations left, and he's supposed to live that way to show them that the people of Jerusalem will be living in exactly that same way. Now, an interesting thing to note is oftentimes fasts in the Bible are for 40 days. That is, food fasts, not liquid fasts. But food fasts often are. There are a number of different types of fasting talked about in the Bible, but medical doctors tell us, interestingly enough, that you can fast. I don't suggest you try to fast tomorrow unless the Lord is calling you to. By the way, one time the Lord did call me to fast on Thanksgiving, a miserable day for me in the flesh. In the spirit, yeah, okay, but in the flesh it was a miserable day. I had leftovers the next day. But, hey, you know, that was a while ago, and I'm glad the Lord hasn't spoken to me about that in a while. But I'll say this, that if you're going to fast and medical doctors tell you that you can go about 40 days without food and not do any serious damage to your body, like permanent, irreversible damage, I do not recommend anyone doing this unless, of course, the Lord is leading you, and then only doing that after doing your homework and figuring out what kinds of things you need to do to stay healthy throughout that process. But it can be done. I know people who've done it. I've fasted for significant lengths of time, but I've never fasted for 40 days. But I will tell you this, it is possible, and it's interesting that during this time, it's probable that he had very little, if anything at all, to eat, because he was trying to show the people what would become of the people in Jerusalem. He would have had very little food and water left from his stores in these final days, and he would certainly begin to waste away or lose weight from hunger and become an appalling sight to behold. Now, God is leading him into this situation so that people can look at him and learn. When they see him eating the disgusting food for 390 days, they'll be like, oh, is he going to eat it? It's like a fear factor or something, you know? Oh, he ate it. You know, that would have gotten their attention. And then for 40 days, the guy's wasting away. He's hungry. He's lying on his side. Who knows what condition he is in physically? And the people are thinking, man, that's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. They're looking at the diagram. They're looking at what he did with the iron pan. And they're looking at him. And they're getting the picture. I admit it's bizarre, but apparently it was effective. And that's how God chose to speak. Now, the last part of this, the last act of this four-act play, begins over here in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Now, I just want to mention the fact that more than likely, during these 430 days, he did not shave his head or his beard. I'm not saying he didn't have time. I'm saying probably this was the plan all along. We know that when many times Nazarites would take, they would take the vow of a Nazarite, and certain people would take certain vows and would fast. Oftentimes the Jews would, in fact, let their hair grow. Sometimes they would shave it first. Often they would shave it first. And then they'd let their hair grow during that length of time. And then at the end of that time, they'd shave and take that hair and burn it on the fire or do something to consecrate it to the Lord. So that's not uncommon. And more than likely that was the case here. So now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. And then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, that is this entire four-act play, if you will, burn a third of the hair with fire. Now, we know that doesn't smell pleasant, but he's supposed to do that inside the city, and then take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city. Now, more than likely, it's the diagram. When they're talking about the city, they're talking about that clay tablet. And in front of everybody, he's doing these things, he's acting these things out. Rather bizarre. Certainly, there were people, I'm sure that there were people standing around watching. Heck, a police officer pulls someone over on one of these highways, and everyone wants to stop and see what's going on. We have an epidemic of rubbernecking in this society. I mean, you can't even get a flat tire without a backup on any major highway around here. So you can imagine, you can only imagine how many people were standing around watching this thing day after day. Just imagine the attention he would have gotten. Certainly more than if he sat on a box and started preaching, you know, the message of the Lord, which he does in chapters 6 and 7. But this is the point where he gets their attention. Up until this point, Jeremiah hadn't really started his ministry. So, hey, you do what you got to do, right? What the Lord tells you to do. Well, then it says, when the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city and scatter a third to the wind. For I will pursue them with drawn sword. So the first part of this is pretty obvious. He's called to divide the hair into three parts and then treat each part differently. And they represent, as we'll see in this chapter, different groups of people. The burned hair represents those that would die of famine and disease during the siege in the city. The struck hair, chopped up into little pieces, represents those that would be killed by the enemy during the siege. And the scattered hair, that scattered to the wind, represents those that would be hunted by the enemy after the fall of the city and driven out into the wilderness. And so that's the message of his hair being shaved and chopped up and all kinds of things burned and scattered. Now, he's also called to hold on to just a few strands of hair and do something else. He says in verse 3, but take a few strands of hair, tuck them away in the folds of your garment, basically your pocket. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. Now, the whole point of that is clear. The burned hair represents those who would be spared the attack on Jerusalem, those that would survive and be taken into captivity. Those people would also be judged during the exile. But the remainder of the hair represents those that would be spared and become God's remnant. for there would be people who were spared and saved, and those people would be taken to Babylon, and they would become God's remnant. So even among the survivors, some would be killed, some would be not only exiled, but would turn their backs on the Lord and be judged, and others would be, in fact, brought closer to God, be given an undivided heart, as we'll see in the remainder of this book. You'll remember also that some of the survivors of the city of the siege of Jerusalem made their way down into Egypt. Now, Jeremiah told us about this in his book. And they, of course, were destroyed. They were all destroyed down there in Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar when he came into Egypt and destroyed the Pharaoh there and the different people who were living with him at that time. Okay, so he's kind of painted a prophetic picture of the things that are going to take place in the next 6 to 8 years. Pretty interesting, actually even further ahead than that. So the Lord now calls Ezekiel to publicly proclaim the interpretation of these four signs. Now, you can imagine, people have been watching for the better part of a year and a half. They've seen the first act with the siege. They've seen the second act with him laying on his side and then switching over to his right side. They've seen him during this eating the food and rationing it at the end of his ministry. And then they see him chop off all his hair and do all these wild things with it and burn it in the fire and scatter it and all of that. These people got to be wondering what's going on. There would be people getting together. If they had the internet, there'd be websites. What do you think Ezekiel's up to? I watch some television shows that, you know, they have these cliffhangers and you really don't know what's going on. And you go to these fan websites and you get all kinds of theories as to how the show is going to end and what's really going on and who killed who and is so-and-so really dead. And come on, we know that this is the way it is. In this day, I can only imagine the people hanging around thinking, oh my goodness, like I'm sure they kind of knew up front that it was going to be 390 days. Maybe they didn't. But in either case, here they are then at the 40 days and they're waiting. It's the last day, you know, the season finale, so to speak. And here they are trying to figure out what does it all mean? Can you imagine how many people would have been standing out there to find out what Ezekiel had to say? Come on, you would have been. Anybody would have been. After all of this, you got to know. And even if you weren't there, if you couldn't be there, if you had to work, or if you were away on business, you'd be calling people up. So tell me, what's the story? What happened? Are you getting the picture as to why God employed drama in this way? You understand? God will use whatever means necessary to reach us. Short of sin, short of doing something that violates his word, of course, but he'll do whatever he has to do to reach you. I have seen and heard God speak to people, not only on the radio, but through television programs. People who won't come to church, they'll watch a television program, and it might not even be a Christian program, and God will speak to them. I'm sitting there and watching it, and I'm like, oh my goodness, God just spoke to them, and I know he did because I just heard him. Or books. Or circumstances, other stories, the news, even. Cartoons, anything. God can use anything. I'm not saying that God always speaks to those things. I'm simply saying that God can speak however he wants to, whenever he wants to, in whatever way he needs to or decides to reach you or anyone else. I have heard God's voice in the most strange places, in the most bizarre ways, but it never conflicts his written word. Amen? I'm not suggesting it will. Now, having said all that, verse 5, the Lord calls Ezekiel to publicly proclaim the interpretation. Everyone's waiting. He's going to open up his mouth. Remember, he couldn't speak unless God gave him something to say. So all this time, no doubt, he's silent, more than likely. But here we go. In verse 5, we read, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem." And probably a few people think, yeah, we got that. Get to the... "This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations with the countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees." Probably could hear a pin drop. "More than the nations and countries around her, she has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem," the iron pan, right? "And I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. the siege works, all of the ramps and everything he did. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do it to you. I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. Therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children and children will eat their fathers. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Speaking of the famine represented by how he was eating during that time. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people, now here we go, the interpretation of what he did with his hair. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. And a third will I scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. Then my anger will cease. And my wrath against them will subside and I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath on them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you. In the sight of all who pass by, you will become a reproach and a taunt, a warning and an object of horror to the nations around you when I inflict punishment on you in my anger and in wrath and with stinging rebuke. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food, represented by the rationing of his food. I will send famine and wild beasts against you. They will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, I don't believe that that message would have been received at all had Ezekiel not gone through the drama, the melodrama, if you will, that he went through previous to giving this prophecy. Why God chose to do it this way, his infinite wisdom knows why. But I do know this, that when God tells us to do something, no matter how bizarre it might seem, nonsensical, ridiculous, or absurd, if it's the Lord communicating to us, and I think that's the big if there. I mean, you need to make sure it's the Lord. There's lots of people I've met over the years who've done pretty ridiculous things simply because they were ridiculous. And I don't suggest that that's a good thing. But one of the ways you can sort of test or prove these types of things is you do what it is God is telling you to do, and as a result, you see God move in a mighty way. Pastor Joe was just sharing with me this last week how they had to make a decision in Haiti to show a film, and I don't want to steal all your thunder, so I'm not going to tell the whole story. I wasn't there, but it really touched my heart. They said, oh, there's, 100 kids who want to see the Jesus film. And so Joe said, well, what's it going to cost us to get there? And it was going to be about $100 or something. And Joe shared with me that the Lord was testing him to see, if he would do this thing. It didn't seem to make sense. $100 to reach 100 kids doesn't seem to make sense. But when they got there, apparently, there were hundreds of people that showed up. And it only cost them $20 to get there, which Joe really liked. If you know Joe, that was an answer to prayer. But he shared that with me, and I thought to myself, something? That's an example. There's an example right there. You do what it is that God tells you to do, and it may not seem to make sense. Okay, it's not lying on your side or eating filthy food or anything. But sometimes God calls us to do things that, on the onset, we think about it like I think about things as an analyst by trade. And I'm like, nah, doesn't make sense. And then the Lord asks you to do it anyway. And you know when the Lord is calling you to do it because you don't want to do it and he's making you do it. And then you do it and then you find out what? God is so much wiser than you. His ways are above your ways, right? And when that happens, you're just astounded. And I can only imagine Ezekiel, I don't know, but after all this took place, him just sitting there looking at the crowds as he's sharing this message and thinking, man, God really knew what he was doing. You'll never find that out in your own life unless you're obedient to what God is calling you to do. You'll never know the testimony of Ezekiel in this situation unless you say, I know it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but this is what God is calling me to do, so I'm going to do it and trust God with the results. Anytime, every time I've done that, God's proved himself faithful. Amen? I'm sure that's been the case in your life. But there have been many times that I haven't responded in obedience simply because that's weird. That can't be the Lord. Or I'm not doing that. And when I do that, I wonder, what did I miss out on? What have we missed out on? What could the Lord have done? What did the Lord want to do that he couldn't do or didn't do because we weren't willing? That's a question I can't answer, and it's one for me personally I don't want to have to answer. I'd rather answer, this is what the Lord did when I was obedient to him. I think that's the application here. There's some great stuff in here, and you can look at it more deeply if you wish. But we have a couple more minutes left, and I actually just want to finish out a few things here. I think I finished the whole chapter, and I did. So just a couple of comments here. One of the things that comes out clear in this interpretation is that Jerusalem would be destroyed for rebelling against the Lord. I mean, that was really the message that he was trying to get through to the people, because they had rejected his laws and his decrees. That was why they would be destroyed. They couldn't say, we don't know why Jerusalem is being destroyed. The Lord would remove his favor. He would bring judgment on Judah because of their, as we opened with, idolatry. It was their idolatry that brought this about, but the fact that they loved something and other things more than God and were obedient to them and not to him. The Lord would not relent until Jerusalem was completely destroyed by their enemies. We know that's exactly what happened. We have the benefit of having studied Jeremiah recently. And in the end, Jerusalem itself would become an object lesson for all the nations surrounding it. That is, the grand play would be when people traveled past Jerusalem, they would look at the destruction, and that object lesson, that picture, would speak more powerfully than even what Ezekiel had done in Babylon. That object lesson lasted for some time, many, many years. Now, in chapter 6 and 7, there's not a whole lot I need to say about this. It's sort of the continuation of some of the things that Ezekiel spoke in chapter 5. I'm just going to read, one's a little shorter than the other. I'm just going to read these chapters, make a couple comments, and then we'll close. This is, again, sort of a continuation of the things that Ezekiel now shares with the people now that he's gotten their attention. In chapter 6 and verse 1, Ezekiel's commanded to deliver two messages of coming judgment. He's already acted out four signs of coming judgment, now two messages. In verse 1 we read, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel." Now, I just want to say that the mountains of Israel were the places where they practiced their idolatry. They practiced their idolatry on the mountains. Their revelry, their orgies were on the mountains. And then when they had to get rid of the unwanted children, they would go into the ravines and sacrifice the children there. But the fertility practices, the revelry, all of the idolatry and all of the cultic worship took place on the mountaintops, on the hilltops. And so he starts by saying, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills and," notice, "to the ravines and valleys," which I've already explained. "I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places." They were the pagan altars. "Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste, and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated. Your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord." Now that's a reoccurring theme in this book. I think it shows up, that phrase shows up well over 60 times, if I'm not mistaken. So that was the point, that all of this destruction would help them to understand the truth, which was, he is the Lord. "Now, I will spare some," in verse 8, "for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me." This is a message of hope, and it's one of the reasons why I want to read these before we close. "Those that escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which they have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them." So again, the Lord is predicting restoration at some point in the future. "Well, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Strike your hands together and stamp your feet," he's speaking this to Ezekiel, "and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel. For they will fall by the sword, famine, and plague. He that is far away will die of the plague, and he that is near will fall by the sword. And he that survived and is spared will die of famine. So I will spend my wrath upon them, and they will know that I am the Lord when their people lie slain among their idols, around their altars, and on every high hill, and on all the mountaintops, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak. They used to worship their false idols under these trees, these groves, and that's what he's referring to, places where they have offered fragrant incense to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make a land of desolate waste from the desert of Diblah, wherever they live. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, basically, he's predicting the destruction of these mountainous high places in Judah because of idolatry. We've already said that. The Lord would bring destruction through the Babylonian sword, which he's already told us. He would spare a remnant through the captivity, which we know because Daniel was a part of that. Ezekiel was a part of that. Others were as well. And the Lord would bring judgment through the sword, famine, and plague. That is a repetitive theme throughout Jeremiah and also Ezekiel. Now, in this last chapter here, it continues. Ezekiel describes the destruction of the land of Judah by the Babylonians. Verse 1, chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end. I don't know, there's something about that that maybe isn't as comical to you as it is to me. The end. My little niece, when she would tell stories, she gets to the end of the book, and she was considerably younger at the time, and she'd get to the book and she'd go, the end. And you know what? This is it. It's just the end of God's allowing his people to get away with this nonsense. Now, listen, I'm not saying this to scare anybody. I'm not interested in frightening anybody this evening. But if you're allowing nonsense in your life, you know, there does come a point where it's the end. And God does bring that chapter to a close. So here's the exhortation. Don't wait till you get to the last page of this book, you know, so to speak, in your life. It doesn't have to go that far. God is gracious and merciful. We read that this evening when Viv was sharing with us. He's abounding in mercy, compassionate, long-suffering. We know the way the Bible describes the heart of our God, and yet so many will let it get this far. The end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster. An unheard of disaster is coming. The end has come. The end has come. Now you know where those preachers you sometimes see on the streets in New York City, and maybe not so much anymore, but I remember back in the 80s, we would see a number of individuals walking up and down areas like 42nd Street and throughout the city, maybe down in the Bowery. You know, see people with these sandwich board signs. The end has come. The end has come. Well, they were wrong then, and I think they're probably wrong now because the end has not yet come, but it can come in your life today. The end can come to any of us at any moment, right? So we should live circumspectly. We should live uprightly before him. As we said here, the end has come. It has roused itself against you. It has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There is panic, not joy, upon the mountains. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and your detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. The day is here. It has come. Doom has burst forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Using metaphoric terms, violence has grown into a rod to punish wickedness. None of the people will be left, none of that crowd, no wealth, nothing of value. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller grieve, for wrath is upon the whole crowd. So the sellers would sell their property, and they'd be happy, and the buyers rejoice or whatever. But you know what? At this point, they'd lose their land. So no rejoicing. The seller will not recover in the land he has sold as long as both of them live, for the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. Because of their sins, not one of them will preserve his life. Though they blow the trumpet and get everything ready, no one will go into battle, for my wrath is upon the whole crowd. The important thing to remember is this is about 6 years, 6 or 7, actually 5 years at this point, 5 years before this would take place. What does that tell me? That God is merciful. He could have told them 5 minutes before it happened, but he told them 5 years ahead of time. Why? Because our God is long-suffering. And I'm sure, I know from Jeremiah's writings, that the Lord would have been pleased, even in the 11th hour, for his people to simply say, you know what? We haven't listened to you for many, many years, but you know what? We're going to listen to you now. That's what they did with Isaiah. You remember? Isaiah basically had the similar message. They responded, and God saved the city from the Assyrians. He rescued King Hezekiah and his people. I believe with all my heart that had these individuals done the same, God would have been just as faithful, just as merciful to do so. So the question is, do you believe that? Amen? So whatever you're going through, if it's the 11th hour, 11:30 for that matter, whatever it is, it's still not the end. It's still, there is still time to experience God's grace in your life. And so the encouragement is this. Don't wait 5 years for this to come true. They saw it acted out. They heard it, the interpretation. Now they're given two messages of judgment. What happened? What part of their brains were not connected that they didn't get it, that they didn't respond to it? They clearly understood. It's hard not to understand what he's saying here. They clearly understood it, but they didn't do anything about it. Now, the message, again, is being preached in Babylon. We know that. But the message was being preached in Jerusalem by Jeremiah. Very similar messages, as you know. So the question was, it was a matter of their will. Why were they not responding? Because they were rebellious, as we learned last week, a rebellious house. They had chosen to rebel. So is God suspect for his action of bringing judgment? Is God to be questioned because he brought judgment on his people? Is he, like people say, oh, if God is a loving God, he wouldn't allow all these things to take place. Really? And now you're going to speak for him. You don't know him, but you're going to speak for him. You don't know his word, but you're going to pass judgment on him. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. We do not have the right to question God. We can ask him questions and he will answer. But we do not have the right to question God. Verse 15, outside is the sword. Inside are the plague and famine. So take your choice, right? Those in the country will die by the sword, and those in the city will be devoured by famine and plague. All who survive and escape will be in the mountains, moaning like doves of the valleys, each because of his sins. Every hand will go limp. Every knee will become as weak as water. They will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Their faces will be covered with shame, and their heads will be shaved. All those are signs of weeping and mourning. They will throw their silver into the streets, the things that were important to them, the things they made their idols out of, now suddenly aren't so important anymore. You know, you can't eat idols when you're starving. You can't eat gold and silver when you don't have any food. So they will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Oh, I wish I could. I mean, I could preach a whole sermon. I'm not going to, don't worry. I could preach a whole sermon on that. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. You can't take it with you. We know that for sure. Amen. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. You understand that, right? Materialism actually leads you into sin. You know that, right? Paul talks about this when he writes to Timothy in chapter 6. It plunges men into ruin and destruction, pierces them through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6. Well, they were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols and vile images. Therefore, I will turn these into an unclean thing for them. I will hand it all over as plunder to foreigners and as loot to the wicked of the earth, and they will defile it. I will turn my face away from them, and they will desecrate my treasured place. Robbers will enter it and desecrate it. Prepare chains, because the land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. When terror comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Calamity upon calamity will come, and rumor upon rumor. They will try to get a vision from the prophet, obviously the false prophet. The teaching of the law by the priest, that would be the unfaithful priest, will be lost, as will the counsel of the elders, that would be the wicked elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. How would you like to be judged by your own standards? Then they will know that I am the Lord. Really, how would you like to be judged by your own standards? I don't think I'd like that, to be honest with you. First of all, anyone who drove like a maniac on the highway would, you know, have committed the unpardonable sin. I've actually considered certain infractions on the road as like, you know, capital offenses. But you know, when we're unmerciful with others, when we're intolerant of others, when we have these standards we ourselves can't even live by, I mean, isn't that why the world calls us hypocrites sometimes? Mercy. That's the word. Mercy. Showing mercy to others and grace and love. And especially this Thanksgiving, I've been encouraging you guys on Sunday mornings as we finished our series of studies in Philemon to show forgiveness and love and mercy to other people and especially to those that don't deserve it. I mean, after all, who really deserves mercy and grace and love? As I look at these words that were shared by Ezekiel, and I thank you for letting me read through them briefly, there's really not a lot of explanation necessary in chapter 6 and 7. I mean, self-explanatory. The Lord was going to unleash his anger against them. The Lord would hand them over to their enemies, and the Lord would judge them for their rebellious pride. But let's check our hearts this evening as we close. Let's just look into our hearts, and let's make sure that our conduct, our standards, the way that we live and the way that we act in the Lord's presence is consistent with his word, is not rebellious. I mean, right there, I think all of us have just been convicted, right? I hope. I mean, I hope not that you're walking in rebellion, but I hope that you're honest with yourself to realize that if you're not right now, you probably will be at some point this week. I mean, our sin nature is what it is, amen? It is. But praise God. Praise God for his love and his mercy. In this section, in these four chapters that we've gone through, I've seen a man who was willing to be obedient to the truth, to speak the truth when it was a difficult thing to say. And I see a people who are given the truth, but also given an opportunity to repent. 5 years. 5 years of this message. And of course, they had received this message for 40 years from Jeremiah. I can't control how people respond to this message. And as we studied last week, I'm not even responsible, nor are you, for their response. I'm only responsible to preach it, but I am responsible to preach it in love. And so are you. So let's ask the Lord to help us to preach the truth, okay, the truth of living according to his word and following after him with all our heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Let's preach this truth from a position of living it, sincerity. And let's pray that people respond. And let's pray as we close. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. We recognize in your word that idolatry was at the source of all of these issues and all of these problems and all of this judgment. Lord, judgment came on your people because they loved something and someone, perhaps more than they loved you. And so if any of us here have something that we love or someone that we love more than you, Lord God, convict us this evening. And if we know others that don't love you and reject you and put you aside for things, for sin, for behavior, for whatever, relationships, whatever, help us to lovingly show them like Ezekiel, maybe not to the same degree. And maybe not in such a dramatic form, but certainly with sincerity, help us to get their attention this holiday season over the next few weeks as we spend time with loved ones and family, and maybe the subject of Christ comes up. Help us to show them with our lives and teach them with our words. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.